Heavenly Father, you heard this, our prayer already, create in me a clean heart. Lord, we do confess that our hearts are not what they ought to be. So we pray, Lord, would you in fact convict us of sin? Would you renew us by your Spirit? Would you transform our desires so that our desires might align with yours? And yes, Lord, restore unto us a fresh appreciation, a new joy of thy salvation. And so, Lord, we ask that you would allow your word to work your changes in us so that our hearts would be stirred and we may be provoked to go from this place and pursue the life that you want us to live to the glory of God. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning, we're going to return to our study in 1 Peter. And if you have your Bibles, you may want to turn there already. I'm going to be skipping around a little bit this morning. And but before we get back into 1 Peter, or as we get into this letter again, I want us to see a pattern which is really a consistent pattern in this book that we see throughout the scriptures, and it's absolutely essential for us to grasp, to take hold of this pattern, because it's really the central gospel line of reasoning that Peter highlights for us, and it's absolutely critical that we don't miss this, so that we understand that the big gospel picture and how these puzzle pieces fit together. And you're going to understand what I'm trying to get at in a moment here. But here's what this pattern looks like. The Bible tells us who God is. Isn't that right? The scriptures proclaim to us who God is. Starting in the book of Genesis, we learn about God's attributes. We learn about his character. We learn about his greatness, his holiness, his justice, etc., etc. And the Bible tells us very clearly who God is, but it doesn't tell us everything about God. There are things about God that remain a mystery to us, but we can know all that we need to know through the scriptures so that we can respond to the gospel and live the life that God intends for us to live. And so, In 1 Peter 1:2, we are reminded, for instance, of God's foreknowledge, and we talked about that. God's foreknowledge, which has implications about his wisdom, his sovereignty. And then in verse 3, Peter speaks of God's mercy, which brings us to the second piece of the puzzle. Not only does the Bible give us a picture of who God is, it tells us about what God has done. About what God has done. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy," God is merciful, but according to this attribute, he has actually done something. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Peter reminds us in chapter 1:18 how we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, who gave himself for us as a sacrifice so that our sins could be atoned for and we could become children of God. This was God's unsolicited initiative by grace alone, without us at all deserving his intervention or any of his intervention into our state of living in utter darkness and being far from God. This is what God has done. And so God, as Peter says in 2:9, chapter 2:9, he has, through Jesus, he has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which is something that God has done, and all glory be to him for that. And, you know, as we've been studying this book, I think we we are in awe, aren't we? We are amazed at what God has done. Because Peter elaborates on what some of the consequences are of God's action in sending Jesus Christ to be our Savior, calling us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we've been looking in these weeks at some of those implications as to what that really means for us, including the living hope that is ours, chapter 1, verse 3, and the inheritance that is ours, chapter 1, verse 4, and the power of God that is guarding us for salvation, verse 5, and the joy, inexpressible joy that is ours, verse 8, and how we are then being built into the very fabric of God's family, like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, chapter 2, verse 5. And how we have, in verse 9 of chapter 2, how we've received this brand new identity through Christ as those who are now called a chosen race. We're chosen by God. We are today we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And it seems like there's just blessing after blessing after blessing that Peter lists in the beginning chapters of this letter. And we've said last week that we've got an amazing story. We've got an amazing story. Isn't that true? Somebody say amen. I mean, it's incredible when you read this and when you meditate upon these truths, because it's incredible what God has done. It's an incredible story, and it's not so much our story as we've sung earlier. It's God's story. But we need to understand that the story doesn't end here. Not only does the Bible tell us who God is and what he has done, but the Bible calls us to respond to who God is and what he has done. In 123, chapter 123, Peter reminds us that we have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And then in verse 25, he says, "And this word is the good news that was preached to you." This word is the good news that was preached to you. Now, how do we respond to this good news? I mean, it's not just out there. God has revealed himself in and through Jesus to us and through his word, showing us the great news of the gospel so that we may respond to it. What is our response? What is our response to who God is and to what he has done? Well, we respond how? We respond by faith, right? We respond by faith, by believing in God and in what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:8, "Though you have not seen him," Peter says, "you love him." What is that? That's faith. You love him. "Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So our response to who God is and what he has done is placing our faith in him and in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Verse 20, he, that is Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. We talked about how God had planned out salvation for us from before the foundation of the world. This is not an accident. This is not plan B. This was all arranged from eternity past, foreknown before the foundation of the world. But he, this Jesus Christ, was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. That's our response. We hear the gospel message. We understand what God has done. How do we respond? We put our faith, we put our hope, not in ourselves, not in trying hard to be good little Christians. We put our faith and our hope alone in God Almighty, in who he is and what he has done on our behalf through Jesus. And so I ask you this morning, is your faith and is your hope in God today? Is your faith, is your hope in God alone? But now we also need to understand that there are two sides to that very puzzle piece. Okay? One side is faith. The other side is what? What do you think? Take a stab at it. I'm sorry? Okay. Your response? Yep. I mean, we could call it works. We could call it our conduct. Okay? It's about how we conduct ourselves. It's not faith alone. Our conduct, and Peter spends the majority of his letter talking about not our faith, he talks about our conduct. You could call it works. Verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, it says. In all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And then last week we came to chapter 2:11, where Peter says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners, as exiles, and we've talked about this as being one of the major themes. This is not our home. We are resident aliens here. We are just passing through. Our hope is in another country, an eternal city that God has prepared for us. And so Peter's urging us as exiles to do what? Not only to put our faith in the Lord, but to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. And then he says, keep your conduct, verse 12, among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, our story doesn't end with what God has done. Some ways, that's where our story begins. Our story doesn't end with making even a public confession of faith, and I think there's such a disconnect here in the Church of Jesus today that somehow we emphasize and we elevate, you have to make this decision for Jesus, and you have to get baptized, and then you're in. And then you kind of just do your thing. You just kind of sail along and you kind of live life, live the American dream, pursue the things that bring you happiness, personal fulfillment. And the Bible says, no, that's not at all where your story is to go. It's not at all where your story is going. You see, us making a public confession of faith is important. The Bible talks about that. But you know, saying a sinner's prayer or raising your hand at a church meeting or inviting Jesus into your heart or getting dunked in water in a baptismal tank or in the lake, no, our story is just beginning. That's not the end of our story, that's the beginning. And so we live by faith every day and we conduct ourselves in accordance with the faith that we profess. We live out. We live out what has happened to us and what has happened in us. And now our conduct, the way we live our lives, our deeds show who we are in and through Jesus. James puts it this way, and we know that verse, don't we? James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? What good is that? Can that faith save him? Yes. Can that faith save him? It's a good question. He doesn't answer with yes or no, but the answer is pretty evident when you read the context. Can that faith save him? And then in verse 17, he says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's dead. It's dead. And so if that is true, do you and I, do we need to concern ourselves about our works? Do we need to care about our conduct, our deeds? And the Bible would say a resounding, absolutely, absolutely. But we have to be careful at this very place, okay? Our story doesn't begin with our conduct. And this is where the church has often gotten that wrong in history. Our story does not begin with our works. Our story begins with God. Our story begins with God, with who He is, with what He has done, and how He has revealed Himself to us, and how we heard the good news of the gospel, and how its message was received with joy and with faith, and how it changed us as a people. And now then, the question is, now that we know who God is, now that we know what God has done, now that we have responded in faith, we have put our faith and hope in God, verse 23, how shall we now live? How shall we now live our lives? In what way do we conduct ourselves? And I don't know that there is anywhere in Scripture a complete list of the behaviors and attitudes and actions that we are to display as those who have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. As far as I know, there is no exhaustive list, but there are examples of what our lives are to look like. And those examples are sprinkled all over the pages of Scripture, which gives us these Scriptures give us a picture of who God is, of what God has done, and what our response looks like by way of how we now live out our faith, how we conduct ourselves among Gentiles. And Peter uses that word here as unbelievers, how we relate to unbelievers, what we show forth in the marketplace, as we go about doing our business among unbelievers, 2:12, so that when they speak against us as evildoers, when they want to criticize us, that was very much the case in this 1 Peter context where the Christians were persecuted. But the goal is that these Gentiles, these unbelievers, the people watching us, they will change their minds about us, but more than that, they will change their minds about the God whom we serve. They're going to get a different picture of who God really is by how we conduct ourselves and the God whom we represent. And because of that, they may see now our good deeds and they will turn. That's the hope. They will turn. They will glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, I think Bible scholars aren't all together on what this really means, the day of visitation. I would think that the day of visitation, and this is my leaning, is probably not so much a reference to Christ's second coming as it is to the time when God reveals Himself through the work of the Holy Spirit by grace to sinners and gives them opportunity to come to repentance and respond to Him in faith. And I believe that the Bible uses this word again in the New Testament in that kind of context, that it is God's visitation, it's His personal coming to folks, opening their eyes to the truth and giving them opportunity to repent and respond to Him by faith. So this is background stuff. Now we're going to look at the text, because here's what Peter now does. He kind of launches off of chapter 2, 11, 12, we talked about those verses last week, and now he kind of launches into, okay, let me give you some examples of what it means to represent Jesus in the marketplace. So let's look at the examples of what those good deeds look like. And the rest of Peter's letter is pretty much that. It's examples of what this looks like. Today we're just going to look at the rest of chapter 2 and I kind of feel like apologizing because we're just going to fly through this. I'm not going to spend the time to exegete every verse. There is so much here. Maybe one day we'll come back to this and we'll do that. But I want you for today to catch the big picture here. How shall we now live? That's the question. How shall we live? Peter doesn't answer the question in all detail, but he gives us really, in some sense, one big example of how to live out our faith in the context of relating to those who are in authority. Relating to those who are in authority. That's his main emphasis here. And let me warn you, as we read this, this is not going to go down easy. We're not going to like what we're reading here. Okay? So 1 Peter 2:13, and let's just look at 13 through 17 for now. Be subject. How do you like that so far? Be subject. Be submissive. Okay? Not a popular word. Subject yourself to, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. How are we doing so far? Anybody want to say amen? Not really. You know, and here he now, right away, gives us the reason. We are to subject ourselves for the Lord's sake. Not because all institutions are wonderful, but because of, for the Lord's sake, for the sake of pleasing our Lord, even if we do not agree with certain institutions' policies and practices. He goes on to say, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Not that those in government always have done that or do that today. But that doesn't mean that we have an excuse to fail to subject ourselves to all authority. For this, listen to this, for this is the will of God. This is the will of that by doing good, even to those who may not do good to you, by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. You should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Now, you probably heard of Stephen Hawking passing this last week. He was known to be a fairly outspoken atheist, right, who certainly had a brilliant mind. In some sense, he also had a little regard for Christians and their insistence that God is creator. For he said in one of his books, he said that science makes God unnecessary. He said that in interviews. Science makes God unnecessary. And he said that the universe can create itself. We don't need God. The universe can create itself out of nothing. Hawking also said that there probably is no heaven and no afterlife. And I think those of us with a biblical worldview would have to say that though Hawking had a brilliant mind, he certainly was ignorant, as it says here, and he was foolish in what he believed. And that he has likely come to realize by now that he was foolish and ignorant. But you know, as I was reading a little bit about him, I had to wonder about this. I wonder how many Christians Hawking rubbed shoulders with or observed during the course of his life. Christians who didn't come at him and argue with him or try and convince him to change his mind. But how many Christians, I wonder, how many Christians did he meet who conducted themselves with exceptional good deeds? With exceptional good deeds. And so good were their deeds and the way in which they met him by honoring him, by loving him, showing him the love of Christ, by being Jesus to him, that he could not have ignored them. I wonder how many there were. And I understand God draws us. He opens our eyes through the Spirit. But God uses us as his instruments. Amen? Isn't that true? And I don't know how many people there were in his life like that. Were there Jesus followers who went out of their way to show him that they were different? And you see, this is the point, really, that Peter's making here. If we are truly people who have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, then somehow the light that we now have and in which we now live, that it has to spill over onto the people around us who are watching us. Has to spill over. And I realize that this is radical stuff that Peter is talking about here. I know it's radical. We're not used to want to submit ourselves. Just wait when we talk about husband and wives after Easter. Already anticipating emails from you. We don't want to submit ourselves. It goes against the human nature, against our grain. Verse 16, live as people who are free, he says, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. You know, it's interesting, this is a great verse, we should really spend a lot of time here, but we don't have the time today, but it's interesting how Peter brings what looks like opposites together here in this verse. Live as people who are free, but then he says, be servants. Does that work? In God's kingdom, it works seamlessly. It makes complete sense. Honor everyone. Everyone? Really? I mean, do we do that? Do we live like that? Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Yes, there's a special affection that we have for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Fear God and honor a potentially ungodly emperor or leader. How does that fit? Because, you know, it does fit because even the ungodly who may govern us are ordained by God. We learned that when we went through the book of Romans, Romans 13:1. Ordained by God. God places them there. And so we honor the emperor, not because they're wonderful, or a prime minister because we agree with him, but because we fear the Lord. Because we fear the Lord. Now, I know this all raises questions in your mind, right? You go, man, I'd love to sit and argue some of this. I mean, is there a place for civil disobedience? What if the government asks us to submit to laws that are contrary to God's law? Etc. So there's all kinds of questions that this raises. And the Bible does address these questions. But here Peter is pursuing a general principle that says, folks, if you're going to live the Christian life, you're going to have to submit yourself. Because if you cannot submit yourself to human agencies, how are you going to submit yourself to God? You're going to have to honor others, even if you think you shouldn't have to, because this is God's will. God wants us to live like that, folks. And I know God's will for our lives is radical. By the standards of our culture, by the standards of Scripture, it's not radical at all. It's natural. But by the standards of our culture in which we are so steeped, God's directives are radical. We're going to have to look really, really different from the people around us in culture. Now, I don't believe that the people Peter was writing to had the kinds of institutions or governments, and certainly not emperors, who were necessarily honorable. And yet that doesn't seem to matter. For the Lord's sake, we are to be subject to every human institution, including our governments. And we are to honor everyone, including the emperor, or the person or persons in power. And we have to say, this is God's word. Can't get around it. Seems antiquated to us, perhaps. We live in days where it is in vogue to question. Isn't this true? And to criticize, to make fun of, to ridicule, to slam, to shoot down anyone and everyone who is in a position of authority. Don't you find that to be true? Be a teacher, be a police officer, be a city council, it doesn't matter. We open any paper, look at any website, constantly slamming people in authority. It's just what we do. It seems to be the North American sport, national sport. It's certainly acceptable behavior in our culture. And now God's word calls us to say, no, we're not going to live like that. If we're going to live as followers of Jesus and in allegiance to the Lord, we're going to have to be acting in a countercultural way. Submit to the emperor as supreme, he says here. The same for this word for supreme. It's used in Philippians 2:3, where Paul says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Remember that verse? It's the same idea here, same Greek word that's being used here. Others. Count them higher. Count them more. Count them more honorable. Verse 17 says, honor everyone. That means everyone. That means we don't look down on people, but instead we elevate their status above our own status. And it doesn't matter if they're younger or they're older. It's everyone. And it doesn't matter if they're more educated or less educated than us, or if they're poorer or wealthier or more spiritually mature or less spiritually mature. Everyone. Honor everyone. Count everyone more important than yourself. And we go, really? I mean, how tough is that to practice? It's not easy, is it? You know, I was reminded of a trip I took during my sabbatical in 2005. It's a long time ago. But I was with a group of pastors I was studying with, and we traveled to South Korea to learn about the church movement, what God was doing in churches over there. And one of the first days we were invited out in Seoul to visit a school, an all-girls school, very large school. And I never in my life had felt as honored as I did on that day. Never before, never since then. You know, we were greeted with great fanfare as we walked down a path that was lined with members of their marching band. And it was like single file. It's like, Andy, you're next, you're going. And then the next pastor went, and they played for us. One by one, we were escorted past them. And yeah, that's me on the left there. Less gray hair. It was 2005. That was a while ago. On that day, we were treated incredibly by them. We were treated to special performances. We were served. We were bowed to again and again from the moment we arrived to the moment we left. And not only by the pupils, but by the staff. And these students, the staff, they didn't know us from Adam. I mean, they didn't know us. They didn't know if we were honorable people. All they knew that we were ministers of the gospel and that we were their guests, and they treated us with great honor, I presume because of the office we held, not because we were personally known to them or had proven anything to them. And I've thought to myself, you know, there must be a good church where there's an opening over there somewhere in South Korea. Not really. But here's what I found while I was there, and I remember this distinctly. I was so impressed and I was so humbled by their conduct. And you know what it did to us? It made us want to honor them. We weren't there and going like, looking down on them, feeling superior because they were bowing to us. We didn't think, hey, you better do that. You better pay attention to me because I am somebody. That's not how we felt. No, we wanted to honor them back. We looked up to them. We were impressed by them. They were modeled to us. And I believe that is what Peter is somewhat getting at here when he says honor everyone, because honor begets honor. Honor begets honor. And this is the will of God, that we live like that toward one another, even to the Gentiles, toward the Gentiles. And we do that, we live with good deeds in that way because we subject ourselves. Not because someone is honorable. We subject ourselves to one another and to others for the Lord's sake. We do it as unto Jesus. We do it because that's his will, period. So much more could be said here, but let's continue as the next part emphasizes the very same principle of submitting for the Lord's sake, and we're just going to fly through this because I want to get to the end of this chapter, okay, before next Sunday. So be patient. Here now, the context is Christian slaves and masters in this next part, which may not apply directly to us, but if we translate the principles here into employee-employer relationships, we're on the right track, and we could spend a lot of time in here. But it says here, Peter writes, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust." And you know what? Part of me wants to say, what about my rights, Lord? What about my rights? Don't I have rights? Verse 19, "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God," it's God's will, "mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly," when people trample on our rights. "For what credit is it if when you sin and you are beaten for it, you endure, but if when you do good and you suffer for it, you endure?" That is a gracious thing in the sight of God. "For to this you have been called." To this you have been called. Let's just pause here. How is this a gracious thing, friends? How is this a gracious... This isn't fair. This isn't right. This isn't just. How is it a gracious thing? Well, after Peter gives all kinds of instructions in this letter as to how we shall now live, he says this when he comes to the end of his letter. Almost at the end of his letter, 1 Peter 5:12, we read, "I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God." He's just talked about all these instructions. This is how you're supposed to live. "This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Stand firm in it. This is the true grace of God. This is how God's grace manifests itself in his people. We do things that are totally countercultural. We do things in such a way that we do not insist on our rights. We live out the grace that God has shown us in and through Jesus. Verse 21, "For to this you have been called," listen to this, "because Christ also suffered for you." How did Jesus suffer for us, friends? Did Jesus insist on his rights? Did Jesus say this is not fair? "Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." So that you might follow in his steps. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Trusted in the Father. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin." Not so we can go to heaven only, friends, but that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Live to righteousness. "By his wounds you have been healed." Praise be to God. "For you were straying like sheep." We were running around in darkness, friends, "but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." To live life, a life of submission like Jesus did, is a gracious thing. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And Jesus himself said it. I mean, did he not? Matthew chapter 5, we look at the Beatitudes. And you know, this, again, this is radical, radical living. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Verse 10, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. I mean, they're not even, they're making up stories about you on my account, on Christ's account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then Jesus goes on, he says there, you are the salt of the earth. How? You are the light of the world. Well, yes, he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, and so now we are the light of the world. But that's not the end of our story. This light that we now have and in which we now live, that envelops us, how is this going to spill over and affect the people all around us? How is that light going to affect the people around us? It's by us conducting ourselves according to what Jesus was saying to us. He goes on in Matthew chapter 5, 38, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. I mean, this is scary stuff. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you, sue him right back. Now, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. But that's not fair, is it? And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus said that. And I think Jesus meant that. And this isn't just Peter here in his letter being radical. Jesus said the same thing, submit yourselves to everyone. And Jesus didn't just say that. Jesus lived that. He lived it out. He practiced it. We see this in our text in 1 Peter, text I just read, verse 21. For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. So that you may follow in his steps. Do we want to follow in Jesus' steps? I know we're not going to pull that off perfectly, friends, but do we even want to attempt to follow Christ's example? The Bible tells us who God is. Tells us what God has done. Tells us about how we may respond to him in faith and in our conduct. Radical, Christ-like, Jesus-like conduct. Are we ready to respond to what God has done? How shall we now live? How shall we now live? You know, there's a song that addresses that question. We're going to sing that as a closing song. It's an older song, but it summarizes well the message of our text today. How shall we now live? The song is called Living for Jesus. I think many of you will know it. Why don't we stand and let's sing this song in closing. And may these words, as you sing them, may these words be our prayer. May they reflect our heart's desire. This is what we want. If you can sing this and say, yes, Lord, this is what I want for my life, then sing it with all your heart, okay? May these words reflect our heart's desire to the glory of God.